All righty. We are studying the book of Exodus. I am on page 88. I'm not sure what time page y'all are on. 86. Verse 22. Now, what's happened is God is up on the mountain with Moses, or Moses up on the mountain with God, and they're having a conversation over a 40-day period. They've come out of Egypt. They spent their part of 3 months traveling to Mount Sinai. And Moses has gone up on this mountain. He's disappeared up on this mountain. And there God has carved out for him 10 commandments on stone. But he's also shared with him 613 regulations, do's and don'ts, things that define how these commandments work. Remember that the Torah law of God is much more than laws. We've talked about this when we studied Psalm 119 and Psalm 19, both, which emphasize the depth and breadth of the Torah. The Torah is everything concerning, including God's commands, statutes, laws, precepts, his basic operating principles, his judgments, the way he thinks. It's his way of modus of operandi, his way of operating, living, being, and how he wants us to live and be and operate in the same way he does. To reduce it to a set of laws is really to misunderstand what all it means. When Jesus said it's that we're meant to live according to the Spirit, he meant that it's not just keeping up with laws like the legalists of his day were trying to do, but to understand the principle behind the law and embrace the whole principle of it. So, for instance, we might say, well, yes, I know that it would be wrong for me to rob a bank or to steal some money out of somebody's purse or embezzle funds at work. We got that. But do we also realize that the whole process of taking that which belongs to another for ourselves is equally wrong? Like, for instance, were we to make copies of someone's art, maybe their video or whatever, and just dub it off and sell it or use it or not pay for it, if we were to steal it in that particular way, if we were to steal someone's reputation to bear false witness, we know it's wrong, but do we realize that when we pass along emails from the internet that are unsubstantiated, that disparage someone's reputation, that we are doing no less than if we were to tell a blatant lie about them in court? So we're meant to not just understand what are the fine trigger points that I must avoid or obey, but the general larger principles that drive it all. Jesus and Moses both tried to help them understand this by saying there are two great commandments. That the first of these is we should love the Lord our God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and body. And the context of this is intimate love. The construct of knowledge that we need to know God in the Bible is very different. In our postmodern world, or it's actually more modernistic thinking, our scientific world, we have a tendency to think of knowing something as the accumulation of a set of facts. James tells us that if that was what it was, that the devil would be fine, because the demons know the things of God, but it doesn't do them any good. They just shudder for fear. But the biblical sense of knowledge is that it's an intimate relationship with the information that involves obedience to it, or response to it. For instance, we're told that Adam knew Eve and that she bore a son. Carnal knowledge, the constant use of the term know in the Bible to refer to the conception process, or the process that leads to conception. So the understanding is that we're not supposed to just interrelate to these ticky-tacky little laws, check them off a list, but to the larger overriding principles behind them. The Torah law of God is all of that. Secondly, we're told that the second commandment, which is like the first, is that we must love our neighbor as ourselves. And then we're told that if we will keep these two, that all of the Torah law and all of the prophetic writings will be fulfilled in us. If we do these things, we won't steal, we won't commit adultery, we won't do all sorts of things, because to do so would be to violate our covenantal relationship with God and our relationship to our neighbor. We have people walking around in the church who have sort of reduced their Christian walk to a sort of a bare bones compliance with certain rules and regs, and have abandoned the spirit behind them, and too often to a bare bones ritualistic or religious response that has abandoned any real relationship with God behind it. And Jesus' response to that is, not everybody says to me, Lord, Lord, into the kingdom of heaven, or depart from me, I did not know you. And in both cases, he's talking to people who are deeply religious, church-going people. So we live in a world where, in the last 50 years or so, the basic gospel has been watered down to this process of getting my get-out-of-jail-free card. We have a large conversation about Jesus as our Savior, failing to realize that nowhere in the Scripture does it say that we are to invite Jesus into our heart as our Savior. Because everywhere where that is implied is tied to the principle, the spoken principle, that we're to invite Jesus to be our Lord and Savior. That without obedience to God, that all that other stuff is meaningless. And so, you know, we have the largest mission fields in the world is the American Christian Church. That's why it's wandered so far away from the things of God. That's why the Africans come over every 10 years and look at us and say, what is wrong with you people? Because we have failed to understand that the Messiah who comes is a king, and that he is to be obeyed, and that we have given ourselves to a master, that therefore we are disciples, and obedience is the first commandment, the first responsibility. The covenantal relationship is based on obedience. We tend to want to negotiate with God as if he's an equal, or direct his traffic as if he's a servant, as opposed to acknowledging God for who he is. So Moses has led this troop of 2 million men plus women, children, who have come out of slavery for at least the last 200 years and have not had a personal relationship with God for about 400 years, and never as a people. Never before has God related to a people. He's always related to persons, Jacob, Isaac, Abraham, Noah. You know, whatever. So he's brought these people out. He's brought them to Sinai, and there he's trying to create a new thing, a covenantal relationship with a nation of people. He's gone up on the mountain, and he's explained to Moses about these 10 commandments, and from these 613 regulations that flow from them, half of which are do's and half of which are don'ts, and which are designed to teach them. Paul said that the law is a tutor, to teach them how to put into practice the 10 commandments. Which are designed to teach them how to put it into practice on a day-by-day basis, the two great commandments of love God and love neighbor. It all breaks down to love God, love people. It's interesting to me, I have been deeply impressed and blessed by the conversation of Pope Francis this past week. And it's not surprising to me that the media wants to take it down a road it's not they meant for it to go. But I have been, I've been impressed with this Pope from the very beginning. I mean, first of all, they went and found a man from South America to be a pope, which is shocking. The guy they chose was an archbishop and then a cardinal who did not live in the palace that's assigned to an archbishop. And he lived in a normal house on a street. He took a bus when he went somewhere. He didn't take the limousine that they are all assigned to. He didn't wear the fine reds all the time. He dresses more or less as a common person, and he interfaced with people on a common basis. And he took the name Francis, which is a saint whose emphasis was on loving people as a way of loving God. And this past week, he's made this conversation and said that, you know, the church cannot be defined in terms of its do's and don'ts. It can't be defined in terms of rules and the politicized rules that society wants to use to define it. Where do you stand on abortion, homosexuality and birth control, that sort of thing. These are things the church believes strongly about, but what they have to be defined on is how does it love God and love people. He said in particular, if Jesus looked at a homosexual, what would he see? Would he see the offense or would he see the person? You know, he would see the person and love the person. He would not focus on the offense. That doesn't mean the offense is wrong. Jesus walked among people who were prostitutes. and well, some people were tax collectors, and other people who were obvious sinners in their community, people who had abandoned all the structures of decency because of whatever reason. And he walked among those people, and he related to them as persons. Never did he say that their behavior was correct. It didn't come up. He told the woman caught in adultery, who is here to condemn you? And he said, neither do I condemn you or accuse you, is actually what he said. So go and sin no more. He told her not to sin. He didn't say it was okay what you were doing. He didn't say, I give you a pass. He didn't say it doesn't matter. He didn't say the grace is sufficient. You know, I've got plenty of blood to cover that. Go do it. He didn't say that. He said, go and sin no more. We're told over and over and over again in the scriptures to sin no more. The call upon our lives as Christians in the New Testament is to stop sinning. Of course, we haven't preached that in 40, 50 years, but that's what it says. We don't do it because we know we can't, and so we sort of say, well, there just must be enough blood to cover it, and we just, because we fail to understand that we can't stop sinning, but the Holy Spirit can change us to make us different so that we don't sin, and that's based on our relationship with God. There's things you don't do when your mama's in the room. There are things you don't do when your pastor's in the room. There's things you don't do when God is in the room. And if we have a relationship with God, He's always in the room. The problem that we have is our God is so transcendent sometimes that we don't expect to see Him again until Judgment Day. And so between here and there, it's like He's taking a nap off on a vacation or some such thing as that. And so our behaviors are uninhibited because of our lack of a relationship. So he's up on this mountain and he's trying to talk to Moses about the relationship that he wants to have with his people as a people. Israel was the first people that God ever related to as a people. So he's got to redefine all of the areas of relationship to cover the fact that they're a people, a nation, that they have a corporate life to live before him. So he goes through this Ten Commandments and all these regulations and whatever, and he's very specific about a whole bunch of other information that are designed to teach them how to live before him, how to build a tabernacle, how to dress their high priest. All of these things, what to do about the Sabbath, all of these things are designed to help a people develop a set of metaphors that will teach them how to live before God. It's a simple thing like, one day and seven to rest. What are you saying to a people who have not the Holy Spirit? He's talking to a people who have not the Holy Spirit. That one day in seven, they need to sit down and recommit in their personal relationship with God, the conversation with God and their neighbor. One day in seven is dedicated to that exercise. And, he figures after about 6 days they're shot, so they need, one day in seven. Now, when Jesus comes along and creates this relationship between us and the Holy Spirit, the Sabbath becomes salvation. And that means that we're supposed to be every day in seven in deep, abiding, personal relationship with God. So these things that he's creating with these people are metaphors to teach them how to live and walk until such time as that which they are metaphorizing appear. Once the metaphor becomes reality, you don't need the metaphor any longer. And you certainly don't want to go back to the metaphor and abandon the reality. The whole book of Hebrews was written because a bunch of people who were Christians who had been Jews were realizing or beginning to suffer a great deal of persecution in the Roman Empire. And they found it better to go back to be Jews because they could be protected from the persecution that was being waged against Christians. So they were abandoning Christianity and go back to Judaism, and the writer of Hebrews wrote the book of Hebrews to say, if you do that, it'll cost you your immortal soul. You must endure to the end. You can't flee the Christian life to go back to that which was a metaphor for it. To abandon Christ as the high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, to go back to Aaron as the high priest, is to abandon what Jesus did on the cross. In fact, he says, you have Hebrews 6, once you become, to paraphrase, once you become born again, tasting the heavenly gift, all that sort of thing, and then you abandon God, it is impossible to renew you again because you have crucified the Lord of glory afresh. Another way to put that is that you've basically stiff-armed the Holy Spirit and therefore you cannot repent. The only unpardonable sin is the unwillingness or the inability to repent. It's called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And a person who abandons Christ to go back to a former way of life has put themselves in a position of being unable to repent. Now, so he's up here on this mountain, and he's going through this huge laundry list of things to learn, things to know, very specific information on how things are to be done, with very significant penalties for failing to do them rightly, because these things are designed. He's going to take the information that the world needs, he's going to embed it in a people who are no better than any other group of people, that they're only great. The only thing that sets these people apart is they're the descendants of his friend Abraham. There's nothing about the people of Israel that's any better than the people of Egypt or the people of Babylon or the people of any other place. It's only that God has to pick some group and he picked them. If Abraham had been a Hittite, we'd all be following the Hittites living in Hittiteville or whatever they are. But he wasn't. He was a Semite. So the point is that he is embedding himself. The people of Israel are like an Ark of the Covenant that takes the light of God from 1450 B.C. and moves it forward to the time of Christ. Then when Jesus comes, the Ark is emptied and everything comes out of the Ark. And everything that comes out of the Ark is Jesus, and we go forward from there. So the people are a vessel, and he's treating them as a vessel, teaching them as a vessel, entering into a covenant relationship, for which they get certain benefits, for which they get certain extraordinary benefits, and for which failure to comply, they get certain extraordinary penalties. Where we are right now, he's been talking about the very intricate details of building the tabernacle, like on page 145 in your book there, and all of the stuff with the high priest. And this particular section, starting with verse 22, is a very detailed description on how to build, how to concoct or make. 145 in this book right here, if you're looking. There's not much in it for tonight. I just wanted to just mention that. But how to concoct or make the formula for the sacrificial oil. Even something as simple as how you make the oil to light the candles that burn before the sacrifice is very, very distinct. Moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take also for yourself the finest of spices, a flowing myrrh, 500 shekels, fragrant cinnamon, half as much, 250 shekels, of fragrant cane, 250s, of cassia, 500, according to the shekels of the sanctuary, and of olive oil, a hin. You shall make of these a holy anointing oil, a perfume mixture, the work of a perfumer, and it shall be a holy anointing oil. Now, the work of a perfumer was not unknown in the ancient world. Remember that the people who lived in palaces all had access to perfumers, and people who were rich bought such things in the marketplace. You will remember that they were for the kings and the rich and the wealthy. When the Magi showed up at the house where Jesus was after he was born, they brought with them, among other things, the perfume that was common to kings. Myrrh, for instance, is mentioned here. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tent of the meeting and the ark of the testimony, and the table and all its utensils, and the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar and altar of incense, the altar of burnt offerings, and all its utensils and laver and stand. So this is an anointing oil. That's not what it's always for, but it is that. Now, if you've ever been to Las Vegas and you walked into one of the really high-end casinos or hotels, what you will sense immediately is some sort of a really powerful, pleasant perfume scent. If you go into the Mandalay Bay, it's sandalwood. And they pump it. They pump it into the casino because they want people to have the impression that this is opulent and fine, not to mention of which you have people coming from all over the world where BO is actually considered great, and they're pumping cigarette smoke all over the casino. And yet, when you walk into this place, it's like a paradise. And that's because these sort of very pleasant, high aromatic scents are associated with wealth and exotic wealth and the very high, the highest of honor. And so the Lord is making telling them to make an oil that's to be burned in the Holy of Holies in the holy place, so that it will be such a place of high honor and high value because of the scent. Remember that we talked about this earlier with some of the sacrifices, that when they slaughtered these animals, they were to wash everything clean before they put it on the altar, so that it would make an aroma, a soothing aroma. You know what it's like to live out behind the KFC. You get that, you know. Whereas if you walk into a really nice steak restaurant, you get another more upscale aroma than that. Or if you're a fancier of Italian foods, you walk into one of those places and, you know, the garlic sort of knocks you over with the olive oil. You shall also consecrate them that they may be most holy. Whoever touches them shall be holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons. Consecrate them that they may be ministers as priests to me. You shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations, for as long as you are existence. This is how you shall make this oil. This oil, this scent is going to be associated with me, so that wherever you walk into a place where this is, you will think of me. This is...
Do we have anything like that now? Anything like this?
Well, if you... what do you mean, we? I was just talking about...
I mean, does the Catholic Church or...
Oh, yeah.
It would be interesting to smell this smell.
Oh, I see. I don't honestly know if anybody's... If you have people, Jews are high into the... high Jews, the answer is they would, yes. Because remember, this is the Feast of Hanukkah is based on around all this.
Right.
But yes, they would. But in terms of... We all have this sort of thing. I've been wearing the same cologne for some 30 years, I guess. And, you know, my wife can tell I'm in the room, just, you know, versus somebody else. But so we all have some level of this at some point. But like I said, if you walk into one of these high-end hotels in Vegas, or for that matter, almost any high-end hotel anywhere in the world, they pump the scent in, and it's their signature scent. You're meant to, you know, if you walk into a Four Seasons, you go, I'm in a Four Seasons. I mean, it's meant to draw your attention to the fact that you've come to the mountain. And, pardon?
I like the donut shop.
Yeah, well, that's right. That's if that's as high as your.
Because I don't ever get any of them anymore.
I made donuts for all those years, and my wife made me take my clothes off in the backyard because I smelled like donuts every time I walked in the place. She couldn't stand it, and it took me 20 some years before I could eat a donut again after. it shall not be poured on anyone's body, nor shall you make any like it in the same proportion. So this particular aromatic oil is reserved to me and me only. Now, you remember that the way they buried well-to-do people was to pack them in all kinds of high-end scents, lotions and waxes and stuff with scents, nard in particular, myrrh, frankincense, those, you know. So if you were really well in, they even tried to keep you smelling good after you were dead, till you desiccated and didn't smell at all. So you're not to use this on anyone's body, and nor shall you make it in the same proportion. It is holy, it shall be holy to you. Whoever shall mix any of it, whoever puts any on a layman, shall be cut off from his people. So God is trying to teach them, I'm holy. I am above all things. I'm transcendent. And you need to have an attitude or latitude and gratitude. We've talked about that. In like manner, so then God gave them a formula for sacrificial oil, in like manner to everything else we've been studying. It was both savory and useful for cleaning the work surfaces in the temple, of course. It was used to purify the altars, the utensils, the lampstands, the laver. The priests involved in the sacrifices were to use it, but it was not to be used as a perfume for others. Then the Lord said to Moses, take for yourself spices, stacte and unca, galbanum, spices with pure frankincense. There shall be an equal part of each, and with it you shall make incense, a perfume, the work of a perfumer, salted, pure, and holy, and you shall beat some of it to very fine, and put part of it before the testimony and attend the meeting, where I shall meet with you, and it shall be most holy to you. And the incense which you shall not make in the same proportion for yourselves. It shall be holy to you before the Lord, whoever shall make it, like any like it. Jesus' perfume shall cut off from his people. So, in addition to this anointing oil, and they would use for the burning of the candles and all that kind of stuff, they're oil-based candles, in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, in the Holy Place, there was a formula for incense. And the incense is a powder that they sprinkled on the coals to cause a certain aroma to come up before the Lord. So, as Catholics, we did this constantly. And you go to one funeral or another funeral, you get the same smell. I mean, when the incense is like, you typically see the incense today in Catholic funerals. They'll take the incenser and they'll go like this all around the coffin and whatever, and the aroma gets up there, and it's the same smell. I've smelled it for 65 years.
Maybe we're getting this, but I don't understand what anoint means and what the significance is.
To anoint something is to rub it in oil or wipe it in oil or to apply it to the surface of. Okay. Sometimes they would pour it on the surface. But to anoint something would be, the word ointment is inside the word anoint. To put an ointment on something. In Psalm 133 it says, how blessed it is when brothers dwell together in unity. It's like the oil that flows down upon the beard of Aaron. Because they would take this oil and they would pour it on Aaron's head, and then they would comb his hair. So, you know, the way you cleaned your hair in the, even in the present desert world, is not by washing it. I mean, that's a good way to kill it. You use oil and you just put it through and then you comb it out, and then all the dirts and dust and the, you know, locust legs and all that kind of stuff comes out. But the oil was so fragrant and so used so plentifully in terms of anointing Aaron that it ran down upon his beard. And so they would comb him all the way down from the top so that he would be totally clean before the Lord. It's also referred to the unity of the brethren. In Psalm 133, it refers to the snow that caps Mount Hermon and how it runs down the mountain and becomes, of course, the feeder for the Jordan River. It flows down. When you talk about the Messiah, the Hebrew is HaMashiach. It means the anointed one. The one that God anointed, set aside. Whenever kings were set in, they anointed them. Prophets said, and they anointed them. If someone was sent to a special mission, they anointed him for this. In the Catholic Church, when we set in priests, we anointed them. At confirmation, they were anointed. So it was... when Paul got to speaking to the Gentiles about Jesus being the Christos, which is the Greek translation of HaMashiach, the anointed one, it was confusing to the Gentiles because the term HaMashiach was freighted with meaning for the Jews. It was a king, a kinsman redeemer, someone who's going to come, rule and reign over them. But the anointed one to the Gentiles was a concept they couldn't grasp because on every salve bottle and perfume bottle in the ancient world was of any value, was etched par Christos on the side of the bottle, which means for anointing. In other words, don't drink it. For external application only. And the last thing that Paul wanted them to believe was that Christianity was for external application only. That's exactly how we treat Christianity in our world today. It's for external application only. It's not for deep, abiding, change in our life, but for external application. And that's the last thing that, you know, Paul wanted people, Gentiles, to learn. I remember when I was a kid that it was pretty popular for some of the elderly women in our church to give up bathing and go to heavy perfumes. So, you know, you'd come to church and you would sit down in the pew and they would just blow you back because they were using this heavy, heavy perfumes with this, you know, slight flavor of BO underneath it all, you know. It beat falling in the shower, you know, or in the tub. Whatever it was, it was. So anointing is the process of using an oil or an ointment to clean or to, you know, whatever, and it's used to set aside people. That help
set
you?
Aside
to set aside for a lot of things. The another word that's used for the oil of anointing is chrism. So sometimes you hear people making a cross on somebody with chrism, with oil. They're anointing them, setting them aside. Baptism is where infants, they use oil on the...
Yeah.
Okay. The process is using oil and rubbing it on the surface of something or pouring it. The meaning is that it sets something aside to holiness or a special use. It's one of the reasons, for instance, why we put high oil polish on our fine furniture, so that it gleams and glistens and looks rich. You know, so if you want something to look rich, you anoint it. All right, so there's this formula here for building the incense. Romans 5. God gave him this formula that was to burn before him. Anything else was considered strange fire, as Nadab and Abihu found out and were struck dead in Leviticus 10. Nadab and Abihu were Aaron's oldest two sons. And they were to follow him as the high priests. They were slipshod and lazy. And so when they got to mixing up the incense batch, they didn't do it right. And they came and offered it before the Lord, and he struck them dead because it wasn't right. Moses told Aaron, you may not mourn, you may not tear your clothes, you may not go to their funeral. Because what they have done is a great offense before the Lord, and you are for the Lord more than your sons on this. So this was designed to teach them that he was serious about this. You know, there's a scripture in the New Testament that says, behold the goodness and the severity of God. It says, you know, woe to him who falls in the hands of the living God. There is the wrath of God is that part of God's nature which breaks out against all unholiness. And one of the things that we've been cursed with over the last 50, 60 years in Western Christianity is an overemphasis on the sweetness of Jesus. Now, Jesus is sweet and loving and kind and all this grace and everything like that. But we've sort of almost lost any sense of magisterium about God or the sense that somehow or another we're accountable to him. You know, it's little Jesus meek and mild, Mother Mary's baby child is who we're dealing with. But we have to realize that we will face him as our judge.
Can I ask you a question? Why do you think God is more lenient on this male?
He's not. We're just taking more liberty with it than they used to. God is the God of the Old Testament. Is a God of great grace. Mm-hmm. I mean, these people wouldn't have survived if it wasn't a God of great grace. We're going to see story after story after story about Moses stepping in and asking God's forgiveness on the people, or God forgiving the people, or whatever. The idea that the God of the Old Testament is a mean booger and the God of the New Testament is a loving booger is a fabrication of modern theology. It's a misunderstanding of how the scriptures say. Mm-hmm. Believe me, Jesus will fry a bunch of butts when it comes time to dealing with all of this stuff at the end of the day.
But why do you think he's not, you know, like when's the last time you heard that God struck somebody down, someone down for doing something?
How would you know?
I don't know. How did these people know?
We're told that he did.
Yeah.
In this particular case, you have a situation where, you know, 100,000 people died in a day from a plague, okay? what would we call that? An epidemic.
Yeah.
It's just a medical thing. I mean, we have a hard time seeing the hand of God. If the tornado wipes out an entire area of the country,
right.
You know, we think it was a freak of nature. We don't put anything on that. To call something of that magnitude the hand of God is to make people irate.
Well, but I don't necessarily should say that either.
Why is that?
Well, if a hurricane hits an area, you know, let's just say New Orleans, for example,
yeah.
And takes out all those people, like you said before, I think God allowed it.
Well, why did He allow it? See, the point, what you shouldn't do is to say that God was picking on those particular
right.
people.
Right.
What you have to realize, though, is the reason why we have all this difficulty in the world is because we fell away from God. It's the consequences of our sin.
Right.
So the consequences of our sin today are just as automatic as they were in the Old Testament days. But we have chosen to view it a certain way. Because in the Old Testament, they gave God the credit for what all happened, good or bad. He either caused it or allowed it. They gave Him the credit for it. We don't believe in a God. So, and it's very important to us that we portray, you know, God as this all-forgiving, never hold you into accountable. You know, when people face the living God and they have to turn away from Him and go into eternal hell, you think they're going to think of the New Testament God as a friendly God?
Not at all. But I just remember I went to a church, charismatic church in Dunwoody.
Yeah.
And they got up and talked about how God took that tornado right through Dunwoody because there were so many rich people there and destroyed it. And I thought that was awful.
Well, I think I would too. I think, but I'll tell you this, I believe that our nation, and I've said this a million times, I believe our nation is in deep trouble because we walked away from God. Now, will you agree with that, but not this other thing? Why is it?
Well, I just don't think that's the right thing to do in telling somebody else, well, God, you know, did that.
The reason why you don't like it is because it's specific to those people.
Well, yeah, you're not loving those people, I don't think, by saying that.
Okay. Well, I'm not loving my son by keeping him out of jail either. If I love my son, I send him to jail. Look, I'm going to agree with you very quickly that I can't sit here and judge the people in New Orleans and say that they are the specific reason why they got slammed, because obviously, as in every case, like you take Isaiah 3, God is talking about hauling people off in captivity, and He says, "I am hauling you off into captivity because you have violated my laws." But say to the righteous, it will go well with you in captivity. In other words, there's plenty of righteous people being hauled off with the bad guys. So it's not an indictment against every person that's there. But the hand of God is the hand of God.
But do you think you should go around telling people that?
Do I?
Do you think you should go around?
No. Telling people? Do I go around telling people that?
Yeah.
Then I must not think so. I must not think that say to the people in... the classic example is the reason we have AIDS is because of homosexuality. That's the classic example of people who do this and shouldn't. Well, what about, what was that kid's name? Ryan White or something?
Ryan White.
Yeah, the little kid, okay? Obviously, not everybody gets homosexuality is getting homosexuality, but not everybody gets AIDS is getting it because of homosexuality. But it is also as obviously true that AIDS has been the major cause and the largest spreader of the homosexuality has been the major cause and the largest spread of AIDS in this country. It's also spread by blood infusion, stuff like that, but not nearly as much as the historic practices of homosexuality. Okay? Now, the fact that we as a species are dealing with AIDS has to do with the sinfulness of the people. But I'm not going to lay it on Ryan White.
Right.
Or whatever. Was that the boy's name?
Yeah.
Okay. I'm not going to lay it on specific people. The other thing is that, I take something like, 16 pills a day. You know, because I've got this and this and this and this. I mean, I've got, you know, whatever. I'm taking half of them to keep from having stuff, you know. But it's just really silly. I take half of what I take to keep from having heart attacks. And I'd be much better off to have a heart attack than what I'm supposed to have when I die, based on what they've told me. I'd be better off to have a heart attack. So, save myself a lot of money and a lot of grief. It's like, I don't think I got prostate cancer because of any specific sin in my life. But I do think that prostate cancer is in the world because of the sin of man. Okay? Now, there's also a truth that my high blood pressure is probably highly related to the fact that I prefer French fries and hamburgers, over the Mediterranean diet. You know what I'm saying? So there are certain things that are certainly exacerbated by my behavior, or even caused by my behavior. On the other hand, there are some things that I suffer that are just part of the general judgment upon mankind. So do I think that the preacher was wise to get up and say that the tornado struck Dunwoody because the people in Dunwoody were rich? No, I wouldn't do that. But I will tell you this. There is a judgment coming upon Alpharetta and Dunwoody and the whole bunch of us. If we do not take the wealth that God's given us and use it in the way that it's intended, there is a judgment coming upon us for that.
I think that's a better answer. Especially for people that are searching for God. Because if you walk around like you know exactly what God thinks and what he does, and that's why he struck Dunwoody and all that kind of stuff.
The problem is that what I just said to you would be twisted by anybody who wants to into saying what it is you said. The fact that I would suggest at all that homosexuality is a cause of AIDS in this country. Sooner or later, I'm going to get myself in a whole bunch of trouble about homosexuality. Now, I agree with Pope Francis. We should love every single person, no matter what it is they're doing, and their sin is no better than the worst. I mean, we got a church full of people right here at Mount Pisgah that are unmarried and sleeping together, and some that are married and sleeping with other people, and they go to church on a regular basis. They walk down that aisle. They go to the Lord's Supper. They give money to the church. They do all this kind of stuff, and they think nothing about it. Do I think that they're any less sinful than a full-blown homosexual? No. We have this tendency to have the sin du jour of an age. I mean, in the 40s, it was rum. In the 40s, in the 30s, and all that, back in that time, it was alcohol. Demon rum, alcohol. The second most printed Christian book ever is, what was it called?
What's it about? Maybe we'll guess.
Oh, it's.
I've had it in my bag for weeks.
But the evils of alcohol?
No. It was about.
But it's about the whole thing, like, what would Jesus do?
Yeah, it's where's the phrase, what would Jesus do, come from?
Yeah. No, that's not the name of the book.
Though. No, the phrase, what would Jesus do, came from this book. And it's about a church in Topeka, Kansas, that actually got the process started of dealing with demon rum in their community because it was tearing the place up. What was that thing called? Yeah, okay, all right. So, but the point is, huh? The point is this, by Sheldon, I think it's by a guy named Sheldon. The point is this, is that at that particular point in time, the sin du jour was alcohol. Remember Prohibition? The sin du jour was alcohol. And we used to say to people that alcohol was the absolute worst thing you could do. Meanwhile, there was all kinds of other stuff going on all around us, but alcohol was a sin du jour. And right now, the sin du jour is homosexuality. So people want to paint that as whatever. The Bible says that homosexuality is an abomination. It also says that lying lips are abomination and unjust weights. In other words, false business practices are abomination, and telling lies on other people are abomination. So what Francis said was true, Pope Francis. He said, we should not define ourselves by talking about all these things we're against and majoring on these political issues. We need to be defined as people who are gracious and loving and forgiving. But that doesn't mean we don't call the sin the sin. So,
aren't there several places in the Old Testament too where it says that God is the one basically in charge of the natural order? He's the one that...
Well, of course, it says that everywhere in the Old Testament.
Yeah, I mean, if like you said, if he didn't want those winds to hit... He'd stop, but he was okay with them.
Yeah.
His judgment had come.
Well, he certainly dumped on Sodom and Gomorrah.
He did.
Yeah.
He certainly dumped on Sodom and Gomorrah, and he made a point of telling us so. At the same time, Jesus said, they asked him, why was this man born blind? Was it his father's sin or his mother's sin? He said, neither, but that the grace of God might be shown. The same thing he said, what about that tower that fell on those 18 guys over in Siloam? You know, what was their sin? And Jesus said, you're sitting around trying to assign blame. You know, as my friend Bruce Burstead, who's not here tonight, used to talk about, he's an engineer, and he used to say, you know, that the fourth stage of any project is the assigning of blame. The assigning of blame. So, so as far as I'm not sure where all we, why we all got here, but
I'm not either. But that's just a hard subject to figure out as a Christian how to deal with.
Well,
we're
talking about the two that were struck dead in the temple.
Yeah.
Oh, Nadab and Abihu.
Yeah.
Well, we're told why they were struck dead.
Then that just sort of led us into
it. Yeah. Well, I mean, so the point is that if you know that God, you know, if you know that God struck somebody dead, you can say so. But I do know this, that the consequences of sin in this world are all the pain and the suffering and the consequence, all this sort of thing. And I also know that from a geological point of view, it's picking up. It's picking up. We got a lot more stuff of this kind going on than we have in our, any of our lifetimes. And its breadth is much larger. I mean, the damages of the floods and the hurricanes and the tornadoes in our country alone would bankrupt us.
Yeah, just what's going on in Colorado.
Yeah,
forest fires.
The only way that we can possibly move to try to fix these damages is to print money. If we were reduced to having to use our actual natural wealth, we would consume it. So,
printing of money.
That's a whole other subject.
All right. Well, whatever. All right. Let me go on here. So Nadab and Abihu were sloppy about the mixture. They brought and offered it to the Lord, and the Lord struck them dead. And he was trying to make a point. I'm serious about this stuff. You need to consider me holy. You need to consider me, you need to pay attention. You need to honor me as God. Now, given that the same God still operates in our world today, we have to ask ourselves as a nation, in what way do we honor God in this kind of a specific way? In what way do we show God this distinct level of honor where we would do exactly what it is he asks us to do all the time, because after all, he is God. You think God's not gracious? You know, somebody once said, if he doesn't judge the United States, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. The fact that we are still standing shows how gracious God is. But the same thing could be said of Israel for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. I mean, how many times did God forgive Israel? And when it was all said and done, when he came and he crushed Israel, he restored them again and promised that he would never totally destroy them. Why? For Abraham's sake. So I'm unsympathetic to anybody who thinks that the God of the Old Testament is meaner than the God of the New Testament. And I'm unsympathetic to anybody who thinks that the God of the New Testament won't kick our butts.
Yeah, and that was my point. Well, that's how we got into that subject, was it's God, somehow they knew back then in the Old Testament.
They attributed it to God. We don't.
They attributed it. Okay.
We don't.
Okay.
They were right. The Bible tells us they were right.
Mm-hmm.
We don't.
Okay.
So when I look around at what all goes around us, I mean, like when cancer came into me, and I'm told I've got so many months, all this kind of stuff like this, there's no doubt in my mind that that cancer came because of sin. Now, in this particular case, not for any sin that I did, because I'm not sure how I can catch prostate cancer by any particular sin. But I know how I can catch by blood pressure or syphilis. I mean, you know what I'm saying? You see what I'm saying? So I cannot attribute every sin to a specific thing, except that some of it falls into the category of it's God's judgment upon the earth that is man-made, man-driven. I mean, man's made it. You know,
so it is the attributing. It's
the attributing process.
We don't do that anymore.
We don't attribute it. And when you do, what happens in our world today is you get yourself in a lot of trouble.
Exactly. And that was my point earlier.
Yeah. Well, what happened is in the Old Testament, when things were really bad, were someone to get up and attribute the disaster to the sin of the people, they would get stoned by the religious leaders of their day. Because after all, so if you lived in one of these Old Testament towns during the certain seasons when they were falling away from God, it wouldn't be a whole lot different than it is now. Don't think that this is some different world than that was. Okay? I mean, we've got faster cars than they had donkeys, but there's not a whole lot of difference other than that. Human beings are what they are. Israel is expected to obey God's... one of the reasons that we study the Old Testament, in fact, one of the reasons we don't study the Old Testament, is because modern people do not want to hear this. They want to hear this because if they take this and if they read this stuff, they've got to do one of several things with it. Either reject it out of hand, it's no longer valid, or deal with the implications of what if it is. And since it clearly is valid, that means that we would have to sit down and deal with the implications. Now, part of what that means is that if we are properly embracing the spirit of what has been revealed to us in 39 books of the Old Testament, it will actually help us to have a better personal working relationship with God, because we'll begin to realize how imminent God was to these people and how transcendent He is to us. What is it when people go to Emmaus that they come away with first and foremost? It is the deep abiding sense that God loves them, that they have a personal working relationship with Him, and that they're in a community of people who love them the same way. I mean, that's what people come away with out of Emmaus. People come away from Emmaus and they go, I hadn't really thought of God as that personal. I thought of God more of a kind of a concept or in a corporate sense or in a general, you know, it's kind of like the Scouts Code, you know. But they come away with this deep abiding sense of how personal God is. That's when it does its best work in us. It redefines the church. When a church gives itself to the walk to Emmaus, for instance, and that just happens to be the method du jour again, but if the church gives itself to the walk to Emmaus, what happens is the number of people in that church who begin to relate to God on a personal basis grows. And then what happens is the number of people who get involved with caring for their neighbor and the Bible studies proliferate in the neighborhood and people start running into other people and they're starting to talk about personal God and the spirit, the culture of that particular church changes and grows. That's what we hope to happen with our culture, our society. If we as a people can return to our personal God and relate to Him in a proper way and have Him work in our lives in such a way as people can see it. If we will abandon our wickedness and our sinfulness and let the Lord change us to become more like Christ, others will see that and come to the light, like the moth. They'll be drawn to the light.
The book you're trying to think of is In His Steps.
In His Steps it is.
By Charles Sheldon.
By Charles Sheldon. In His Steps, the second most published Christian book ever published. It's a wonderful book. But the point I was trying to make about it is that the sin du jour was alcohol. At some time or another, it gets there. The sin du jour. What's the sin du jour? I wish he was voting Democrat. All right.
And this is the first time, honestly, in my life, too, in regards to this division between good and evil. In the news today, and maybe you all can tell me, I'm going to seem like a total idiot, but the guy that replaced Ahmadinejad that's in New York today, the president, and they're talking about how he is a moderate and supposed to be better than Ahmadinejad, but yet he's got missiles that say kill America and kill Israel, and Obama is going to be the first president to shake his a hand of a person from Iran since in 75 years. I don't know if that's good or bad.
I think it's probably more important about whether or not I get rid of some of my sin. I'm not sure I can do a whole lot with whether or not Obama shakes his hand or not.
Well, I'm not happy, but I mean, is this guy supposed to be
I have no idea because it's first of all, it was news to me that Ahmadinejad is gone. I had no idea.
I didn't either.
Yeah, he has been for about a month.
I have no idea. But whether that's an improvement or not, I have no idea. We can't know. I mean, they're all so double-tongued and all this kind of stuff. It's there's nothing I can do about that. I want to move on.
And the thing is, God's not going to do anything about it either if his people don't repent.
Yeah.
It doesn't matter who's
talking about. I want to move on. The incense was salted to preserve it and was used morning and evening in small amounts. Now, morning and evening incense offerings on the altar of incense, which is that little one there on number 6 up against the Holy of Holies curtain. The morning and evening incense offering was the one that we talked about, which I'll mention here in just a minute, that got stopped by Antioch's Epiphanes. This special oil was the heart of the feast, became known as Hanukkah, the Feast of Lights, and the Feast of Dedication. Now remember that in 167 B.C., Antiochus Epiphanes, the Syrian king, Seleucids they were called at that time, but it's the Syrian king, that's the Assads, you know, Bashar Assad, this guy. The Syrian king set up a statue of Zeus in the temple and slaughtered hogs to it. And deconsecrated, as it were, or defiled the temple. And for 1150 days, that situation remained. The Jewish high priest, Judas and his, Mattathias and his five sons, the oldest which was named Judas Maccabeus or Hammerhand, waged a guerrilla warfare against the Seleucids and drove them out in about 3.5 years. And then once they got them driven out, then they set about to reconsecrate the temple. And when they set about to reconsecrate the temple, then what happened was, is they only found one vial of consecrated oil left. It takes 8 days to make this oil. And so that one vial miraculously lasted for 8 days while they were creating more properly consecrated oil. And the Jews have celebrated that event ever since as the Feast of Hanukkah, or the Feast of Lights, or the Feast of Dedication, the rededication of the temple. When Jesus talks about, when Daniel talked about the fact that for 2,300 offerings, meaning 1,150 days and nights, twice a day, that Antioch's Epiphanes, or the Son of Desolation, would eliminate the sacrifice in the temple. Daniel speaking forward from about 500 to about 167 B.C. Jesus in Matthew 24 is looking back on that event. It says, when you see the man of desolation in the temple going forward, let the reader understand, and when you see the abomination that makes desolate, the Antichrist setting up a statue and the people worshiping, then you'll know that's the time when the Lord's going to come back. So this whole issue was around this oil that was made here. All right, Exodus 31:1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and said, "See, I've called by name Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur, tribe of Judah. And I've filled him with the Spirit of God and wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, and all kinds of craftsmanship, to make artistic designs for work in gold and silver and bronze, and the cutting of stones for settings, the carving of wood, that he may work in all kinds of craftsmanship. And behold, I set aside, I've appointed with him Aholiab, son of Ahishamach, of the tribe of Dan, Ahishamach, the tribe of Dan, in the hearts of all who are skillful, I have put skill that they may make all that I have commanded you." Now, God picked two men and set them aside as foremen, as it were, over all these particular projects, and imbued in them an extraordinary grace to be able to know how to do all of this. And it's an important construct here. We had, in our little church where Nancy and I grew up, one of the men in my little group was an older man. He was 10 years or 15 years older than the rest of us. We were all a bunch of kids. His name was Charlie Brewer. And his wife, who was similar age to himself, was Peggy. And Peggy was a seamstress, cook, canner, anything like that she could do. She grew up in a little town of, now around Bardstown, called Spalding. Is that right? That's not right. Anyway, it's a little town around Bardstown. Country girl. Peggy made Charlie's suits. In fact, she made a matching suit for me and Todd that we wore. She could do anything like that. And Charlie could do anything. He could do electrical, plumbing, concrete, roofing, wallpaper, anything. Framing, the whole nine yards. And we called them Bezalel and Holiad. Because whenever we got ready, we did a lot of stuff. We were poor. And all of us had, you know, kind of ramshackle houses on the lower middle class of society. And we could not afford to repair them or have people repair them. So we gathered together on Saturdays and took turns working on people's houses. And Charlie led the way. And the same thing with the women when they were doing something. Peggy would lead the way. We called them Bezalel and Holiab after these two people. The point here is God gave special grace and gifts to these people for leadership. And that's what happens when your ways please the Lord. He gives your leaders grace for leadership. What happens when your ways don't please the Lord is He causes your leaders to be fools and idiots. Absolutely stupid people.
Now you've gone to getting political.
Huh?
Said, now you've gone to getting political.
No.
He didn't say college.
Well, unfortunately, for far too long, it's been pastors in our churches. Seminary professors in our seminaries. And fathers and mothers in our homes. You know, people who think that married with children is a good way to demonstrate how to raise a family, as opposed to father knows best. You know, where we start to make fun of Beaver Cleaver's parents and start emulating, what's that dude's name? Anyway, some of the clowns they've got on television that are supposed to be good parents, you know. So, it's just a basic principle that when God is for you and He wants something done, He empowers your leaders with wisdom and skill. Remember when Solomon was able to figure out how to figure out whose baby belonged to which prostitute? You also remember he wasn't concerned about the fact there were prostitutes. He didn't say, "Well, if you guys weren't hookers, we wouldn't have this problem." You know, this has come upon you because you're hooking. Alrighty. In the hearts of all who are skillful, I have put skill. That they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony, the mercy seat upon it, the furniture, the temple, the table, also utensils, the pure gold lampstand with all its utensils, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering, also with its utensils and laver and its stand, the woven garments as well as the holy garments for Aaron the priest, the garments of his son, with which to carry on their priesthood. The anointing oil, also the fragrant incense for the holy place, there make them according to all that I've commanded you. So all the things we studied for the last 8 or 9 chapters are just referenced right here. God is the giver of all special gifts and skills found in men and women. That includes music, athleticism, craftsmanship, scholarship, oratory. And He deserves our praise and thanks for them. Do you realize that before 1850, every scientist who ever lived gave God credit for everything they discovered? Every scientist who ever lived gave God credit for everything they ever discovered. Even later than that, Marconi says, "What hath God wrought?" George Washington Carver said that God showed him 200 uses for the peanut. There was a time when people with great musical skills would credit God for their skills. And there was a time when we heard people with great musical skills and we would credit God for their skills. And we would say that those people are honoring God with it. Today they take those musical skills and they use them for evil purposes. Or those athletic skills and use them for evil purposes. In the book of I think it's in Romans, it's in the New Testament, Paul says the gifts and call of God are irrevocable. that he gives gifts to whom he will give gifts, and it's up to us to use them for good or evil. Billy Graham said the most charismatic man he ever met in his life was Billy Clinton. He said if he were to use his gifts and skills toward leading people to Christ, that he would be an extraordinary, surpass us all, he said. I'm not being critical of Bill Clinton. I'm just saying that that kind of skill set is given by God. God then reminds them again that they should observe the Sabbath. The Lord spoke to Moses and said, "But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you should surely observe my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations. You may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Therefore, you observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you." Now, the purpose of the Sabbath was to sit around, honor God, talk about God, honor their families, care for one another, make sure that everybody got a good meal, especially the poor, your workers. You were not allowed to work, remember, even your slaves. Everybody's supposed to get a rest. Everybody's supposed to get an opportunity to spend some time with God and with their neighbors and their families and whatever. And God thought once a week was the bare minimum they ought to do that, because he just didn't think they'd get 8 days without falling apart. I mean, so if we properly practice the Sabbath, we could maintain a right relationship toward God. Everyone who profanes it shall be surely put to death. For who does not work on it, whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off among his people. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to God. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath shall surely be put to death. So the sons of Israel may observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout the generations. As a perpetual covenant, it is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from his labors and was refreshed. Part of what we do here tonight is part of keeping the Sabbath. So we're sitting together as people and we're talking about the Lord and how to follow the Lord and how to walk with the Lord, how to care for our neighbor, etc., etc., etc. When he had finished speaking with them up on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of testimony, tablets of stones written by the finger of God. So this is the point at which Moses comes down from Sinai the first time with the tablets. So you see how much God has said to them, Stan, from the time that Moses goes up 40 days ago, all this stuff he's taught them, all this stuff, not man-made, this is all from the mouth of God. And remember that what's in Exodus is just a part of it.
Do you know this issue of the Sabbath has thought about it a long time. Because I grew up in an era when Sunday was really reserved for, number one, going to church, and number two, visiting friends.
Yes.
I think I was probably 13 or 14 before I ever was allowed to go to a movie on Sunday. And I remember that, you know, my parents seemed to really be rested when that day was over, that there was a lot of enjoyment just visiting and talking to people, that, you helped people. You found out a lot about what was going on. And then I contrast that to how I live the Sabbath today. And I don't know, it's just bothered me for a long time. That's one of the areas that I still have great concern over.
Well,
in my own life,
the way the Sabbath has progressed is, like all things, Jesus said, he came to fulfill the law and not do away with it. And we all are quite sure that Jesus is still espousing that we keep the Ten Commandments.
Right.
Of course, one of those is the Sabbath. We also remember that the Sabbath predated the Ten Commandments and went all the way back to the beginning. So the Sabbath of
that's
God...
That's interesting that it was at the very beginning, and then it's in the Ten Commandments.
Yeah, it was reiterated in the Ten Commandments, but it preceded all that.
Okay.
So we are meant to keep a day holy before the Lord or whatever. But the thing about the Sabbath is the Sabbath was fulfilled in salvation. That whole enter into your rest thing. The book of Hebrews is heavy in this. And he actually spoke about that, entering into the rest. Before the Sabbath, before the New Testament came along, people basically had to try to save themselves because they didn't have the blood of Jesus and they didn't have the Holy Spirit. So what happened is they get together once a week, if they did this right, when they did it right. Because remember, you would go through half a generation without Sabbath being practiced in Israel. So, when they did this sort of thing, the whole point was to get together and do this. Now, you could get together on the Sabbath, take a day off, and not do any of the things you're supposed to do on the Sabbath. Right. And call it a Sabbath. That's what a lot of people do when they go to church on Sunday. They're doing the Sunday thing, but they're not really doing any of the things that God's given them to do. Okay, so the Sabbath is fulfilled in salvation, and theoretically, every day should be a Sabbath with us. We should cease from our labors. We should stop trying to save ourselves. We should live in the ongoing relationship with the Lord, because after all, we have the Holy Spirit. We can. They did not. We have the capacity to be with the Lord minute by minute, day by day, have a focus, a daily focus on this. So Sabbath is fulfilled in salvation, but it doesn't mean that there aren't aspects of the Sabbath that aren't still really good for us, really helpful for us. Now, it's very difficult, for instance, for us to pass a hard law about what you do on Sunday, because some people have to work on Sunday, pastors being one of them, you know. The letter of the law kills, but the spirit of the law gives life. So certainly the idea that we would spend some time visiting other people, helping other people out, especially if we did it as a family, would be a very high keeping of the Sabbath. We would take what the Sabbath is meant to teach us and inculcate it into our life. We had a long history of almost 7 years when our children were little, when we had Sunday service for our family in our house, just our family, Sunday service. And that's what we did. There was a lot of times we did that on a Wednesday night rather than on a Sunday morning. But we had we had this deep abiding sense, because of the way Nancy and I were trained, that it was our responsibility as parents to teach them how to walk before the Lord. Not that it was the Sunday schools or the teachers or the pastors or whatever, that we were personally called as parents to teach our children specifically, you know, and our children were like everybody else's children. They didn't want to sit and be trained, you know. So we had to make that our responsibility and get that done. And there were times and circumstances in which we did that on Sunday. I wouldn't begin to tell you, though, that you have to do that, or that anybody should. I think you have to listen to what the Lord's telling you to do.
Well, I think your point about now, because of Jesus and the Holy Spirit coming into our lives,
yeah,
we now can do this on a daily basis.
Should be doing on a daily basis.
And that's what I think this church in particular is emphasizing, that personal relationship with Jesus and with God on a daily basis.
Well, that's what the Bible emphasizes. The fact that this church emphasizes it means that you're going to a rare church.
Bible.
Yeah, that's right.
But society, of course,
yeah,
doesn't. But I think you're exactly right. If we listen to what we're told during those personal relationship minutes or hours with God,
yeah,
and then do what he's asking, then that's a big change.
Well, let's talk about keeping the Sabbath in that sense. It's not like that, you know, the Bible says that one day is not holier than another. Paul tells the Corinthians, one day is not holier than another. Don't pick on somebody because they don't say the same holy day you are. It's like, you know, in Corinthians about the meat and the alcohol and all that kind of stuff. If I'm going to live in the Sabbath, then one of the things that means is that I'm going to give some very quality hours of my day, a week, or whatever, in the study of God's Word, the interface with God's people, the service of my neighbor, you know, or whatever. So we all have to figure out what that sort of balance is. So if you come to class on Monday night and you come here to actually learn, not to punch your card and say, well, got a Bible class. You come here to actually learn, then you are participating in the meaning, the spirit of the Sabbath. Now, that's part of it. But there's also, you know, for instance, you take a family, for instance, that might forego Thanksgiving dinner and goes down and serves meals. Or you take somebody who goes on Fridays once a month and serves the poor. All of that is part of keeping the Sabbath.
Right.
Okay? Anything that we do. When you do it as a family, you're doing it at a higher level than if you're doing it by yourself, and you're benefiting your family from that process. One of the things that you have to admire about the Mormons is that they've still understood this part of the equation, and they have family night without fail. They have their Sunday services, but they also have family night. And on family nights, they eat pizza and play games, and they talk about God and do all this kind of stuff, and they have done so since 1830. The Mormons that I know personally have actually done a pretty good job of keeping it real. You know, the television's turned off, and you know, all this kind of stuff. And the kids grew up with it, and they get used to it. They do it with their kids and the whole nine yards. So, I have this, my scenario, when I'm interfacing with my grandchildren, then one of the things that I'm looking for is an opportunity to share something with them of eternal value that I can, you know, pass along to them or whatever. People have done a lot of things. I know somebody was telling me the other day, it was Walter Troxell. He said he took his grandsons or his grandkids back to Cincinnati or wherever it was they were from and showed them the homes where they grew up and introduced them to some relatives they didn't know and that sort of thing. Because he's trying to convey his culture and he's trying to convey his principles and his, you know, that sort of thing. So when we do if you look at the Sabbath service and, you know, like, that's why you got to watch Fiddler on the Roof. You can't go to heaven if you haven't seen Fiddler on the Roof. If you look at the Sabbath service in Fiddler on the Roof, you see the people all coming together. They put the cow away. They sit down. They clean up a little bit. They sit down and they worship God and they eat a meal together and they talk with one another. You know, what does this night mean? And, you know, what you know what I'm saying? Of course, that's Passover. But they talk about the Lord and they read from the Holy Book and whatever. I'm pretty sure that the Lord is fine with the 24-hour Sabbath day parsed out over a period of time with a few hours here and a few hours there or whatever. After all, he said, if your ox is in the ditch on the Sabbath, you go out and get him out. You know what I'm saying? So, we're meant to keep
the discussion. I like that.
Okay, good. Well, let me move on then.
No, it's
9
o'clock.
Oh, it is 9 o'clock. Somebody's cheated that clock.
Six minutes
off. Yeah, it's 6 minutes. Nancy, you've been fooling that clock. Yeah.
But wait, it is interesting throughout history. God has spoken to people very differently about the Sabbath.
Yeah.
Like when we were in Wilmore, we were with a group of Free Methodist people.
Yeah.
And they're pretty strict about sort of being they're old fashioned and sense of doing things. And a lot of them they cook on Saturdays, so they didn't have to do any cooking on Sunday. Uh-huh. They just spent Sundays at home. You know, and they went to church.
We also had Wednesday night hymn sing every Wednesday night too, and it was great. Yeah, and yeah, you know, I think you just got to be an honest broker with God. I know for a fact that the Bible tells us clearly that the Sabbath obligation was fulfilled in the salvation experience. I mean, that's clear to me in the Scriptures. In Hebrews is a good text on that, to enter into the Sabbath rest and whatever.
Right.
All right. Now, when Moses saw, people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people ascended about Aaron and said to him, "Come and make us a god who will go before us." We're going to have to do this next week or starting into a whole new different thing. So let me just say this then, that we've been covering since the beginning, almost the beginning of this book, the 40 days on the mountain, what all God said to him, to Moses there, and whatever. Moses got another 40 days to go through after this because you all know what happens if you've seen the Ten Commandments.
In verse 18, where it says God brought it with his fingers, it made me think about...
What's 18 what?
Verse 18 on page 88, the last verse.
When he finished speaking with him of Mount Sinai?
Yeah, Yeah, and God wrote on the tablets written by the fingers of God.
Right.
Anyway, so it made me think about what he wrote on the tablets. I mean, what it looked like.
Yeah.
Not the content. We know the content.
Yeah.
Was it in Hebrew?
Sure.
So there was an old Hebrew then.
Oh, there was a present Hebrew then.
Well, oh yeah. Anyway, ancient. The Egyptians used we know they used hieroglyphics.
Right.
Was that their only language, or did they have something else?
Who, the Egyptians?
Yeah.
Well, all educated people had multiple languages.
So, the hieroglyphics were just something graphical they used.
Oh, well, the average Egyptian person didn't read or write either one.
Okay.
Only the scholarly people read or write, and what they wrote with was hieroglyphics if they were in Egyptian.
So the Egyptians did, their language was what we find in the pyramids.
Yes, that's correct, but it's a late language. You got to remember that it's a late language. It came along late in the game.
Oh, okay.
Because the people coming off the boat, they all spoke something close to what we call Aramaic. Okay, and then what happens is after they spread out, then all of that. But if you've ever seen in Hebrew written, one of the things you have to see about Hebrew is all Hebrew words are three-letter verbs. There's no vowels whatsoever. They're all consonants. They're all capital. And what happens is that they, if you want to, in order to make, and they're written right to left, with no spaces in between them and no punctuation. And what happens is you have to read them in context to figure out what they are. They're only slightly better than cave writing. So what happens, in order to make a noun, you have to hang verbs together in such a way as to make a noun. So, for instance, if you want to talk about a journey, you would have to say a fast go place. I mean, a far go place. I mean, there was a go, go, go place. That's a journey. Three, you know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
In fact, the way that the Hebrew reads, like in, they were talking about the Tower of Babel, it said that then they bricked, and then they built buildings. They use verbs in order to create nouns. The point, though, is that if you took a look at a text of Hebrew, it's about this long, and you write it in English, it'll be a paragraph. So, I mean, just a little bit of this gets you a little bit of that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's kind of like a lot of languages.
So the second set of tablets that we haven't gotten to yet, did they keep that in the...
They were in the Ark of the Covenant.
It was in there.
They were in the Ark of the Covenant.
It was really heavy.
Pardon?
So I didn't envision the Ark of the Covenant being... I didn't think about stone tablets.
I think it had 6 to 8 men carrying the Ark of the Covenant on poles.
Yeah, I think it showed a picture, but anyway.
Is there was a snapshot?
But it was really, in here, in this book.
Yeah.
But that means it was really heavy.
Yeah.
Those stone tablets.
Yeah.
Okay. All right.
Yeah. I think on Tuesdays and Thursdays and alternate Saturdays, it was 6 men. Oh, that's a snapshot. You're going with that snapshot.
Yes.
But that snapshot was just... That was on a certain date, you know.
That's when they didn't have the...
Given the length of the poles, I'm pretty sure it was more than 4 men.
And those poles had to be really strong, too.
You think?
Yeah.
Okay.
Maybe a different.
All right. Well, all right. Somebody pray us out.